Well, we're actually going to pause on our study of the book of Matthew today. And you know, we've been pretty much in Matthew since the beginning of the year. So what is another week delay going to matter, all right? What I want to do today is to take a much closer look at one of the subjects that's been cropping up as we go through Matthew in our study of Jesus' teachings, and that is the subject of hell. So we're going to study together today the topic of hell. As I said, difficult, heavy subject. So we are taught by Jesus to be lovers of people, of all people. And we know that in the world, even the worst of sinners has within them the spark of God, or at least it was there, because they were created by God for great things and for goodness and for godliness. They were created in His image. So even when that image is badly marred in a person, we encourage each other to keep looking for that mark of the Lord, that spark of God in there, and to extend love to all people. So when we're in that type of mindset of love for everyone, it can be rather jarring then to think that if a person dies without Jesus in their lives, that they are destined by the same God who taught us to love, destined for eternal suffering. That can be a difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around. Now, justice and judgment for sin, that's not much of a problem. We all want to see God come and put a stop to evil and pain. We want justice, I know, and we look forward to that day that God will come and set all things right. Because there's a lot of things that ain't right in this world. So that's not so much a problem, but the idea then that the judgment day will end with billions of souls being cast into an eternal hell, that one can be a little bit difficult to swallow for some of us at least, especially when we start thinking about family members and friends that we know who never turned their lives over to Jesus. So this is a tough subject. You know, you can't ignore it though, can you? We talk all the time about being saved by God, about how His incredible love and forgiveness has saved us. He is our Savior. What did He save us from? He saved us from going to hell. So without hell, there really is no salvation. And though this is a difficult subject to talk about, you really cannot subtract hell from the gospel message. It's an important part of the equation. Okay, so today we're going to pause on this journey through Matthew in order to take a closer look at the subject of hell. Some time ago, and I don't really know how long this has been around, but there has begun a wing in at least in evangelical Christianity that has taught an idea called annihilationism. Annihilationism, and I want to explain that to you. The people who teach or hold to annihilationism struggle in ways similar to what I just described with the idea that an all-loving God could assign people to eternal suffering. And so these people and these theologians have tried to build a biblical case for the idea that God does not actually send people into eternal suffering, but instead He unleashes upon them a temporary period of suffering followed by simply snuffing them out, causing them to cease to exist. This would be the annihilation of their souls. And of course, this would be upon the unrepentant. That idea obviously is quite different than the traditional teaching of eternal conscious torment. I've been wanting to look at this annihilationist teaching for a while and to study it a bit, and so I did that this week to some depth anyway, and I thought that we could look at it together and analyze it together this morning as we work through this topic of hell. So that'll be part of what we do today. Okay, so let's get into the study now. The word hell itself is kind of an odd choice of words to translate the terms that were originally written down in Scripture when talking about what happens to people, or at least to some people, in the afterlife. The word hell is an old Germanic word, and it means to cover or to hide. So maybe not the best choice of words that the translators could have used, but it's the one that we've received from them. In a study of the concept of hell, then, I think it's best to take a moment to really understand the words that the authors used when they were writing about these subjects rather than the translators and what those words originally meant. There are primarily three words in the Bible that have been, at least in some Bibles, translated as hell. Two of the three words I'm not going to spend a lot of time with you on this morning. Those two words represent essentially the same idea, and it is different than what seems to be communicated by the third word, and that third word is the one that Jesus uses in his descriptions of hell. So the first two are of less concern to us, but I'll tell you what they are anyway. The first two words are Sheol and Hades. Sheol being a Hebrew word that shows up in some Old Testament passages that discuss the afterlife, and Hades being a Greek word that appears occasionally in the New Testament and essentially refers to the same idea. Sheol and Hades both refer to a realm of the dead, underworld, where it is thought that all departed spirits go to. It's an ancient concept, and one that was shared by many of the other cultures surrounding Israel. Probably the most interesting thing about Sheol or Hades is how this underworld realm is referred to in the book of Revelation at the very end of our Bibles. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told that all people will be resurrected during the final days of this earth for judgment. And look at where it says they're going to be resurrected from. This is from Revelation 20, verse 13. It says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged then according to what they had done." So Revelation chapter 20 has Hades giving up all their dead to this resurrection so that all people could stand before the judgment seat of God. Some people then will go on from that judgment to heaven and some to hell. So the NIV and some other Bible translations have actually stopped using the word hell when Hades and Sheol comes up in the Bible, and they assign it a word more like going to the grave or going to death, because they really believe that these words are talking about a different idea than the New Testament depiction of hell. Okay, so just to summarize on those first two words, Hades and Sheol in the Bible appear to represent a temporary resting place for those who have died. Okay, so those are the first two of the three words that are traditionally translated as hell in the Bible. But the word that you really want to concentrate on is this third word, and it's the word that Jesus uses almost every time he refers to the concept of hell, and that is the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna means the valley of Ben Hinnom. The valley of Ben Hinnom is a place. It is actually a valley. It was just to the south of Jerusalem. And its notorious roots go all the way back in history to even before the Israelites came out of Egypt and settled into the Promised Land. The valley of Ben Hinnom was a place where the Canaanite people would make sacrifices to their gods, so false gods like Baal and Molech. Like many of the pagan religions back then, this at times would involve child sacrifice, so these were terrible things. And the Valley of Ben Hinnom was one of the places where that would happen. A continual fire was kept burning in this valley for the purpose of these sacrifices and the worship of the false gods. Now, Israel moved into the land, but that valley remained, and for those of you who have read through the history of the Israelite kings, you know it's a bit of a roller coaster ride, isn't it, with the kings who did good and sought to please the Lord, and then the kings that did evil. And when you come upon these stories about the kings that have done evil, often the valley of Ben-Hinnom is mentioned because it was involved in the terrible things that those kings did. King Ahaz and King Manasseh, for example, were both said to have adopted the practices of the surrounding peoples, to have worshipped the other gods in that valley, and it is said that both of those kings sacrificed their own children at that altar there. Okay, so Gehenna is a place associated with false gods and great evil. In one of those periods of evil in Old Testament Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah gave a prophecy, and it's recorded for us in the seventh chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and it mentions that valley. It says this, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name, and they've defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter, for they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. So Jeremiah, and this is also occurs in the writings of the prophet Isaiah, in those writings, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom begins to be associated with a future judgment coming from God and a burial place for the dead bodies of those who will be judged. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and I think I'll transition now to start calling it Gehenna for the rest of the sermon here. It means the same thing. Gehenna was still there in Jesus' day, although it had transitioned now to being a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. They would dump all their garbage there, including dead bodies of animals and criminals. And interestingly, due to the need to burn up all this garbage, it remained a place with a perpetual fire. The fire always burnt there. In the days of Jesus, as it had been in the Old Testament times. Okay, so this is Gehenna, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, a place associated with false gods, great evil, dead bodies, garbage, and a fire that never went out. And that's the word that Jesus chose to use when he described the future fate of people who will not repent from their sin and turn back into relationship with their Maker. So when you see Jesus uttering the word hell in your Bibles, it means Gehenna. Let's look at some examples from passages we've seen recently in this study on Matthew. Matthew 5:22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, you remember Raca, I know. Raca is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Matthew 18, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of Gehenna. Jesus taught that there were two paths for human beings in this world, and one path leads to life, and this is what Jesus offers. The other path for those who reject God, he calls the ultimate destination for them Gehenna, which, as we have seen now, symbolizes a place for false gods, great evil, dead bodies, garbage, and unending fire. That is the word that is translated as hell in your NIV Bibles. Okay, we've already learned today that the book of Revelation tells us that Hades is going to give up their dead, that all people will be resurrected at the end time and stand before the judgment seat of God. Let's look at a little more detail in that passage. This is Revelation 20 again, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So it's accepted that this imagery of the lake of fire, so similar to this idea of the continual fire burning in Gehenna, this is one and the same thing, okay? This is hell. Those who don't pass the final judgment of God are put into the lake of fire. So the question raised by the annihilationists, who I mentioned earlier, is this. What happens to the people who are put into Gehenna or the lake of fire? Do they experience this as unending fire and burning? Do they undergo unending torture? Or, as the annihilationists have suggested, does God put those people through a brief suffering to be followed by a simple ending of their existence? Well, obviously, we need to look at Scripture to try to answer this question, so let's do that. First, let's look at the Scripture verses that the annihilationists would use to defend their position. There's no question that fire is associated with hell. Nobody doubts that. It's in most of the passages that refer to hell. But the annihilationists would come to you and say, well, what do we experience typically when we see something thrown into a fire? Well, it's thrown into the fire, it burns up, and then it ceases to exist. So look at these passages in that light then. This is from Matthew 3. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then skipping over a couple verses, this is John the Baptist talking about Jesus here. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, trees and wheat chaff, it would be burned up and disappear, right? Matthew 10:28, again, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, so there's an image of the soul being killed or destroyed as it enters hell, seems to say. There are more Bible verses that you can look at about a coming judgment that seem to read in this way. Take a look at Proverbs 24. For the evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Malachi 4. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Psalm 37, for those who are evil will be destroyed. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Psalm 73, how suddenly are the wicked destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes, when you arise, Lord. Hebrews 10, back to the New Testament. The evil live in a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And then one last one here, 2 Peter 2, verse 6. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Okay, so there are many verses that might suggest that the wicked will be burned up in the fire and just simply cease to exist. Annihilationists would go on to tell you that many of the other terms we associate with hell don't necessarily mean unending suffering. Jesus often talks about, after the judgment, people being cast out into darkness where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, that could be unending wailing. It could be temporary wailing. You may remember this saying of Jesus' about Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. That quote comes from Isaiah 66. And let's look at the original passage in Isaiah. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. So if you look there, it is not the people that don't die, right? It's the worms that are eating the decomposing bodies that don't die. It's the fire that burns the dead bodies that will not stop burning. So is it the fire that's eternal and not the people? Does the term eternal judgment in Hebrews 6 mean eternal consciousness of being judged or a judgment moment with an eternal result? Does the term everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1 mean everlasting consciousness of being destroyed or a destruction moment with an everlasting result? This is the biblical case made by the annihilationists who believe that the unrepentant dead will be raised for judgment in the final days and then cast into a fire of punishment and pain, but it will be just for a time period, and then the one who created them will just end their existence. That's the belief of the annihilationists. All right, what's the other side of the argument? What would the people who seek to defend the traditional view of hell against the annihilationists say to all of that? Well, I think you have to start by asking, if the bodies thrown into Gehenna are going to be burned up and cease to exist, what's the purpose of having an unending fire? Remember that Gehenna, both in its days of Old Testament sacrifice and New Testament garbage dump, had a continual fire. And we've seen this already. Mark 9:43 again, it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And Matthew 25, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why keep talking about an eternal fire if the souls going into that fire are simply going to be eliminated? Good question. And then there are some verses that do suggest a conscious experience of suffering in hell. Jesus tells a parable about a rich man, you may remember it, a rich man who in life ignored a poor man sitting at his gate named Lazarus. That rich man went down into Hades after death, and I believe this is one of only two times where Jesus actually uses the word Hades. Jesus describes the rich man as being very aware that he is suffering in fiery torment and agony there. So it's Hades, not Gehenna, in this story, but Jesus is clearly talking about a conscious experience of agony for the rich man there. Well, that's a parable, the annihilationists will say. And really, how much are we supposed to treat parables literally, they would ask you. Good question. It's a fair question. What else is out there? You have to move now to the book of Revelation and back to the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Revelation chapter 14. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. So definitely some imagery of ongoing suffering in those passages. And the annihilationists will come back and say, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, just like parables, very symbolic, highly symbolic. Are you really going to take that literally? Okay, what do you think the answer is? This has been a pretty thorough look at the passages in the Bible about hell, and what conclusion do you come to? I wonder if any of you like playing war games. I know many people do, and you know, I like a good game of Risk, Axis and Allies on occasion. Something I've noticed about those games, and I've even said this to friends in the past, that if it wasn't for the fact that in war you're talking about the incredible suffering of real people, war would actually be pretty cool, because, you know, the strategy is cool, the machinery of war is cool. This is why people like the competition in these games and getting their heads into it. But you always have to remember when you're talking about war that war means real suffering, horrific suffering for people and for death. And you know, I kind of had the same feeling writing this sermon this week. You know, it can become this talk about hell, it can become very much an academic exercise trying to solve this theological puzzle. Is there eternal consciousness in hell, or is there not? And it almost can become an interesting and maybe even somewhat enjoyable effort to try to solve the puzzle. But just like war, you have to keep reminding yourself while you talk about these things that we're talking here about real people and the potential of real unending torment for human souls. This is an extremely sobering topic. But as we've said, hell is a central feature of the gospel message, and it's one we are asked to proclaim. It's a part of what we are asked to proclaim to the world, so we had better understand it. And so again, I ask you rhetorically, what do you think about the annihilationist view of hell versus the traditional understanding? Okay, I know you're all wondering what I think, so I'll tell you. I'll tell you. And you have to listen to this entire sentence. Listen to the sentence in its entirety, please. Okay. I am highly sympathetic to the annihilationist viewpoint, but that doesn't mean that I think it's the right one. Man, when I think of friends and family members who I know who have not committed their lives to Jesus, and I think about them in relationship to these matters, I am much more comfortable personally with the idea that God would deliver punishment upon them and then snuff them out. than I am with the idea that while I am up in heaven enjoying that for all eternity, my loved ones are experiencing unending torment and burning. So I'll be honest with you today and say that I hope that the annihilationist view is correct. If I could choose it, that's what I would choose. But I think we have to say, given the arguments we just looked at against the annihilationist view, the arguments for the traditional understanding, could anyone ever be completely comfortable in holding the annihilationist viewpoint? And frankly, I'm not sure that the words comfortable and hell are supposed to go in the same sentence. It's pretty clear from the words and the images used in Scripture about hell that we should never feel comfortable about that subject. So in the end, I'm going to tell you that I don't know exactly what hell is going to look like for the unrepentant. And perhaps even my entertaining the idea that the annihilationist view could be possibly correct is probably due just to my own human emotions and my sympathy and compassion for my fellow human beings, even the very evil ones, rather than this being the most logical conclusion from the scriptural arguments. In the end, you know what? I trust Jesus. Do you? We know that God is a loving, a just, a merciful, and wise God because he gave us a picture of himself in a loving, just, merciful, and wise Jesus. Therefore, I believe that I can trust that whatever this God does in the final judgment will be consistent with that character of goodness and love and righteousness, whether or not my human brain can comprehend it at this point. Abraham asked God once, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is yes, he will do right. Whatever it looks like, it will in the end be the right and the good thing. No matter what conclusion you've come to after looking at all of these scripture passages today about hell, we all can say with certainty this morning that hell is the most awful thing that you can imagine. It is the absolute opposite of what we were created for. And I would say that Jesus has gone to great lengths, hasn't he, to scare us straight about the destination of our souls if we do not turn to him. The Bible says that if you do not turn to Christ, you stand condemned already. That's the verse after John 3:16. You are already on the path to hell if you don't turn to him. And it's not just for the big evildoers. It's for those who refuse the invitation of God, those who don't pay attention to his call. You can see Matthew 22 for that. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. You guys, the question about hell, the hell part of the biblical message, is not whether it's offensive or not. Because you know what? If you're living life and you look around and you think, I don't have God in my life, but I'm doing just fine. Like so many people, I think I'm fine. And then someone comes along and tells you that you are on the path to hell. That is going to feel offensive to you. All right? So the question about hell is not whether or not it is offensive. The question is it true? The Bible says that every human being needs to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from Gehenna. From eternal fire, whatever that looks like. We need to be saved. Thankfully, as we come into a landing now on our sermon, thankfully hell is not the only vital part of the gospel message. The more important vital element of this message from the Bible is that there is a Savior. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from Gehenna. Four verses later, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus in John 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed over from death unto life. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. There is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and we could add in here, nor even the fires of hell. Nothing in creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That's the more important part of this biblical message, a message that broke into the world through the voice of an angel so long ago saying, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah." Let's bow our heads together, will you? So do you believe it? So I'm not asking us today if the hell message is offensive or not. I'm asking whether it's true. Something has to explain all the evil in this world and how that will be resolved. Something does. If the biblical message about hell is true and you have not yet made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ with your life, I hope you've been paying attention today. God is calling out to you. You know it. You felt it, I'm sure. God is always calling out, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." God is always shouting out, "I have made a way for you to escape the fires of hell." And it's right there in front of you. All you have to do is turn and accept it. All you have to do is turn from your sin and from running your own life and allow God to be your Lord. It's so close. All you have to do is reach out. Grab it and you can be saved. Will you respond to that call today? Are you ready to serve Him, this good Creator of yours? So with everyone's head bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you that opportunity today. I know most of you have made this commitment in the past, but perhaps you have not. And today's the day to pass over from death to life. Maybe you made a something like this commitment in the past, but you didn't really understand what you were doing. I'm going to ask that you take that step today. If you need and you want to take that step today, again, with all eyes closed, heads bowed, if you need and want to take that step today, I wonder if you wouldn't have the boldness to raise your hand and let me see it. So if you want to make Him Lord of your life today, I'll lead you in a prayer now that can start you off on this new path of salvation. Repeat my words in your hearts and your mind. So, Lord God, I believe in you. I believe that Jesus is your Son and that you sent Him to die for my sins. I ask you for forgiveness, that you would help me follow you rather than my own desires, that you would help me turn from my sin. Please make me clean by the gift of grace that you offer through Jesus. Don't allow me to fall into the fire of hell when I die, but take me with you into paradise. I desire to follow you, to be in relationship with you from this day forward. Amen. And I hope if you did pray that prayer for the first time today, that you might let me know. I'd love to follow up with you on some next steps. So listen again to the words of Jesus here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life." May this be so for all of us here. And praise the Lord for his goodness and his love and his mercy. Amen.